So we're continuing our series here on building a biblical worldview. And today's topic I take from Job 38, verse 2, which is words without knowledge. Remember that's in Job 38, verse 2, words without knowledge. Job and his three friends had darkened counsel by speaking words without knowledge. And of course, we're all familiar with Job and his suffering and his answer, his search for an answer for his suffering. But my choice for this phrase today is in reference to some of the things we've been going over the last couple of weeks in this class. And it has to do with man's search for wisdom and truth without bringing God into it. And so they're words without knowledge, searching for truth without God's revelation. And what we had in Job were Job's three friends, and their conjectures and their speculations, along with Job himself, were words without knowledge. And so we'll be taking a final look today. Well, I say final. I'm going to kind of close this chapter on humanistic philosophy as words without knowledge. And so you'll recognize there's going to be some review of the last couple weeks in this morning's class. Here again on the screen I have Job 38 verses 1 and 2. We just went over that in our morning devotion. But recall that Job's three friends each attempted to reason as to why Job was suffering. They were reasoning from their own selves as to why Job was suffering. And remember, too, that they were no comfort to Job at all. And the first of his friends was a man named Eliphaz. He's called the Temanite, where he's from. And you may recall when I went over this a year ago or so, that his guiding principle was experience. He was a man who thought you found truth by experience. And so he was fond of saying, quote, "I have seen. This is what I've seen, and this is what I've seen." And so that was his mode of examining the truth. And then we had Job's second friend, a man named Bildad, the Shuhite. And he is what I'm calling a traditionalist. And he believed that the past was the best guide to understanding the present. Again, reasoning from himself without the Word of God. You may recall, too, when I started that series on Job, that one of the main points of the book of Job is to show mankind through Job and his friends and others that we need a revelation from God. There is no possible way to understand God without a revelation of God. The book of Job, by the way, you may recall, is the first book probably written in the Bible. So it was written before there was any other written revelation. And then after Bildad, we had Job's third friend, and his name was Zophar. He's called the Naamathite, and I'm calling him a legalist because according to what I read and what he has said, he assumed that God acted according to a rigid scale of justice. If you did evil, God immediately responded with sending evil your way. If you did good, he immediately responded with sending good your way. That was the way Zophar viewed the world and how he reasoned why God did things. He believed that God rewarded good and punished evil on a strict and unwavering scale. And of course, what we find out is all three of these ways of looking at things are lacking. They are not fully incorporating the way really God does things. And Job himself tried to justify himself, saying, "I haven't done anything to bring this kind of evil and suffering upon me." And so each of them judged Job wrongly, and Job himself attempted to justify himself by his own reasoning, complaining to God that he didn't deserve the evils he had been suffering. And so the point of that is the four of them were exploring why is God doing this, but they were reasoning from themselves. And ultimately, what we see in chapter 38 and onward in Job is that it takes a revelation of God to understand why God does things. So this is all a kind of a lead-in still to the lesson here. I had this slide, Job 38, back up because I thought I would have to come back and explain a few things, but I did that in the devotion this morning. But let me give you one proverb that speaks of counsel. From Proverbs 19, verses 20 and 21, it says there, "Hear counsel and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in the latter end." That sounds good, doesn't it? "There are many devices in a man's heart," and that word devices in the King James usually means schemes. "There are many schemes in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand." So men and women, for that matter, I don't mean to exclude women, but men devise ideas and schemes in their head, but ultimately it's the counsel of the Lord that stands. Matthew Henry, speaking of this, said, "Note that darkening the counsels of God's wisdom with our folly is a great affront and provocation to God. Concerning God's counsels, we must own that we are without knowledge, for they are deep, which we cannot fathom, and we are quite out of our element and out of our aim when we pretend to account for them." So we just need to recognize our own limitations, and not only our limitations, but everyone's limitations when it comes to understanding God. Matthew Henry went on to say, "A humble faith and sincere obedience shall see further and better into the secret of the Lord than all the philosophy of the schools and the searches of science, so called." So, a humble faith and sincere obedience will give you more insight into God than philosophy and science. They're no match for the secret counsels of the Lord, which he will share with his people in intimate ways. Psalm 25 and 14 says, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." And so, you know, we're blessed here in this congregation because God has revealed a measure of himself to us through his word. And we come here to worship God because he has revealed himself to us. So, moving on to our lesson now, that was pretty much all an introduction to it. But the point is that man needs revelation from God. Man's reasoning cannot come to the right conclusions about why God does what he does. And that acknowledgement is in great contrast to man's claimed wisdom and knowledge through reasoning alone. And I'm speaking now of outsiders from the Christian faith. The intellectual crowd of our world, the philosophers, the scientists, the government leaders, leaders of business and industry, they all think they know better than God. They have reasoned among themselves and think they know better. You'll see the point I'm trying to make, but I just want to lay that down first. Man does need revelation from God. Now, we're briefly going to review three of the devastating ideas that have affected the thinking of average people in our modern world. I've covered these over the last couple of weeks, but I'm kind of briefly going to go through them again to kind of tie this together. Recall that secular humanists philosophically divide the spiritual realm from the natural physical world, and they view this line between them, this hard line here, as a barrier that is thick and impenetrable. And so they view that truth up here is not connected to truth down here. Truth in the spiritual realm is not connected to truth in the natural world. And so they think when you read the Bible, it's got no connection with either history or science or anything. It's merely a, quote, spiritual book. Does that attitude come across? Have you kind of heard that before? So that's the way most people think today. Now, this so-called sacred and secular divide, this is another way the same idea is put, as a sacred and secular divide. We must keep the sacred and secular apart, many people say, right? Well, this originated, at least according to some people, with Thomas Aquinas, who lived back in the 1200s. Although I will say this in his defense, he didn't take it as far as modern thinkers take it today. I don't think he saw it as a hard and fast line like this. I don't know, I can't speak very forthrightly about that, but I'll just give him that benefit of the doubt. But according to sources, he was the foremost classical proponent of what is called natural theology. And natural theology was the idea of studying God through nature. He believed you could study God up here in the spiritual realm with a spiritual book like the Bible, but you could also study God separately in the natural world and come to an understanding of God that way as well. And with that little idea, he put a thought in people's minds that they really didn't need to pay any attention to the spiritual books. They can instead study God through the natural world. And his influence is considerable, and much of modern philosophy was conceived in development of his ideas. Natural theology is a theology that can be pursued independently from the scriptures, and that's why it's dangerous and wrong. You cannot be independent of the scriptures. Thomas Aquinas embraced several ideas that were put forward by the old Greek philosopher Aristotle, whom he referred to in his writings as the philosopher. That's how much he respected him. And so he incorporated Aristotelian philosophy in with the principles of Christianity. And that is obviously a dangerous thing, is it not? We go back to Colossians 2:8. Beware of deceitful and vain philosophy. Aquinas engrafted Aristotle's philosophy into the Christian faith, and that led to a group who were known as the Christian humanists. And then the Christian humanists took some more Greek philosophy from Plato and others, and then they became the Renaissance humanists, and then they took it further, and then they became the Enlightenment humanists, and that has all led to our modern secular humanist philosophy. And I only give this as a little bit of background to show that a little idea kind of snowballs and just gets worse and worse and worse when you leave out God's word from it. An author I've been reading some recently, Francis Schaeffer, traces this humanist philosophy through the centuries. And it's kind of interesting the way he does it, because he talks about it in philosophy, but then it works its way into the arts. And so he kind of talks about some of the great paintings of the past and how these paintings reflect this idea. And then it moves its way into science, and then it moves its way into the culture as a whole, and ultimately it moves its way into theology. And therefore you have your liberal churches and such who have bought into this idea. And Schaeffer assigns fault to Thomas Aquinas for this sacred secular divide, which is now incorporated into both Catholic religion and secular philosophy. Now, this is also sometimes called, if you think of it as a house with an upper story and a lower story. And so some people might talk about upper story thinking or lower story thinking. But the Bible's answer, as I put forth in a previous lesson, though, is a unity of truth between the two of them. Our God is both Lord of heaven and earth, and the answer from the Bible to man's dilemma here is a unifying of the revelation of God concerning earthly things and heavenly things. And that's what I want us to hold on to. It's a unified truth. The Bible provides a unified answer for the whole of life. I believe the Bible has got an answer for every single thing in the world today. Our own lives, out into the world politically, out in the world scientifically, out in the world in moral issues, certainly. It's all connected. The scriptures speak true truth, both about God himself and where the Bible touches on history and science of the universe. God has told us about himself and the spiritual realm, but not exhaustively. And by that I mean, yeah, he's told us a lot of truth about himself from the Bible, but he hasn't told us everything. And we need to always recognize that we don't know everything there is to know, and we won't know everything there is to know about. We may never know why there's evil and suffering in the world. But God knows, and we trust him. But he has spoken to us truthfully, and he has revealed things about the world we live in too. And he's told us true things about this earth and true things about the history of this earth. So we're not in the dark on many things because he has shared these things with us in the Bible. Now, that's one idea, and this, of course, led to another idea, which I presented, and this was the The sacred and secular divide led to this concept of a leap of faith by a man named Kierkegaard a couple centuries later. Well, more than that, 500 years later or so. And it's often said that Kierkegaard is the father of all modern thinking. And is this not, does it not resonate that people think that when you're talking about religion, you're talking about a leap of faith, that you're going from the natural world, this rock, this dark rock you're standing on over here, and if you want to reach a spiritual realm at all, you got to jump over the divide here and land on it, and you leave this rock behind when you do so. Well, that kind of thinking is not biblical thinking. That kind of thinking is man's reasoning. Kierkegaard led to the conclusion that you could not arrive at a complete truth by reason alone. And so he thought that you achieved everything of real importance and meaning, anything spiritual, by taking this leap into the world of faith. Now, that then took another step. So in our day now, the realm of faith is placed in the upstairs, and the world of reason is placed in the downstairs. And in order to go from one to the other, you must take this leap of faith. And you leave reason behind. Now, I think I've mentioned this before. It's if many people think when you come to church, like we are here this morning, we've all checked our minds at the door, and we don't believe what the world says. Of course, we don't believe what the world says because much of what the world says is not true. But we certainly do not leave our minds at the door. We believe a rational, reasonable faith from the Word of God. But in this leap of faith idea, many think that in order to come to Jesus, you must take this leap of faith and cross this boundary into the irrational or the non-rational. Many religious groups still use the word Jesus. Although, by the word Jesus, they don't mean what we mean. We mean the biblical, historical accounts of Jesus of Nazareth, the man who really lived, who really died, really was resurrected, who really lived a sinless life, according to the Bible. But many who use the word Jesus use it merely as a symbol, not as the true Jesus of the Bible. They use the word, though, because it's still rooted in the memories of people, and it has a good connotation. Everybody thinks Jesus was a good man in some way or another. I mean, I say everybody, I mean most. I mean 99.99% or whatever. So it's rooted in our culture that Jesus is a good thing, and Jesus is a good man. But the kind of Jesus that liberal theology has is not the kind of Jesus we believe in. It is actually a humanism that has just a religious banner called Jesus. It's almost like a flag waving. This is Jesus. Come here to Jesus. And it's actually humanism with this religious banner. And they can give to it any content they wish. And really now, it becomes anything. And so you find many religions that start to leave Jesus out, and then they talk about other things. So Jesus is now just a connotation word in the upper story. It's used because people have warm feelings for him, but it can mean just about anything with this leap of faith because it's not connected rationally to anything. Men are removing religious things out of the world of the discussable. In other words, the kind of Jesus that a New Age person might believe in, you can't discuss Jesus with them because when you start to discuss the Jesus of the Bible, they go, well, that's not the Jesus I know. The Jesus I know is like this, this, and this. You see how they've disconnected it from the Bible and the real world. So it becomes not discussable, and it becomes empty. So we talked about that some, and then last week, you may recall, we talked about this dialectical method, which starts with the idea of a thesis, and a thesis, again, is just a truth proposition, and it could be, like when I introduced this last week, I used John 14:6, which says, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That's a truth proposition. So let's just say Jesus is the way to heaven and to God the Father. We'll call that truth A. But the opposing truth is called an antithesis. It contradicts truth A, and it is in opposition to truth A. And it might be, oh no, the Jesus we believe in is just a prophet. That might be the antithesis to what I just said. Jesus is the way. And so in normal rational thinking, this is the kind of thinking you have. And then you could discuss it back and forth. Is Jesus the way? We can show them the Bible verse. Jesus is the way. Well, somebody says, well, I don't believe the Bible. Instead, I think Jesus was just a historical person, and he might have been a prophet or a good man. So we have these two discussions. Now it goes back to your source of authority. But the dialectical method is very tricky because it comes up with a third way. And so when these two are in opposition to each other, in the dialectical method, both the thesis and the antithesis are then combined into what is called the synthesis. And the synthesis is thought to combine the elements of truth of both A and non-A. Now, I asked this question last week, and Brother Ron, you're not allowed to answer because he answered it last week. But notice that there's an assumption being made, which is not obvious. But what assumption is being made here when you combine the thesis and the antithesis and it becomes a synthesis? Does anybody want to try that other than Brother Ron? That they're both true, or at least partly true. Okay, maybe that they're half-truths and not the whole truth, right? For one thing, let me say this. What if you believe that the thesis is 100% true and this is false? Would you arrive at a synthesis if you believe that? No. So the underlying assumption here is that neither the thesis nor the antithesis are 100% true, and therefore you need to get to a synthesis to find, as they say, a higher truth. Part-time what again? A part-time Jesus? Okay, a part-time Jesus. But yeah, but then this dialectical thinking, they use the both-and method of thinking, and they get to what they believe is a higher truth, but the assumption is that these are both lower truths. And therefore, if we say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him, a person with a dialectical way of thinking discards that. They think, well, you might have some of that right, but it's not an absolute truth. But of course, biblically, we do believe in absolute truths. So before this change, people used to believe in the possibility of absolutes. Talking about absolutes today, many times, will just bring on a blank look from somebody, because absolutes are becoming meaningless in our culture today. I think it's important for us to recognize that people don't think that the way we think in here biblically. Christians believe that there are really such things as absolutes. God's being is an absolute, his moral character is an absolute, and Christians take it for granted that God's attributes are absolute, and that if they are true, then the opposite or the denial of it is false. Biblical Christianity operates on antithesis, an either-or way of thinking. But dialectical thinking is a both-and way of thinking. We must not forget that historically Christianity, because it stands on the Bible, is based on this thesis-antithesis opposition. And so if we recognize that people don't think that way, I believe it will help us perhaps to witness to them. So I just went over the three things, the humanistic thinking, that are very dangerous. Let me think what I got on my next slide here. Oh, yeah, let me say a little bit more about dialectical thinking. One of the big problems with dialectical thinking is it leads to ever-changing truth. This way of thinking has resulted in an ever-changing standard of truth. Schaeffer said that when Hegel, that was the philosopher who propounded this, when he propounded this idea, he changed the world. And the biblical worldview, though, in contrast to this, believes in eternal, unchanging truth. Right? Eternal, unchanging truth. So the basic dialectic produces a synthesis. I just showed you that on the last screen. But for every synthesis, the way you see how this works, every time there's a new synthesis, it then becomes the prevailing thesis. And as it becomes a prevailing thesis, another antithesis will pop up, and then you get a new synthesis. And that process goes on and on and on. And because of that, truth always is changing. Isn't that what we see in our society, in the culture? People are seeing truth changing. They think truth is really changing. But of course, we believe in the eternal, everlasting truths of the Scriptures. Dialectical thinking always emphasizes change. That's the big buzzword today, is it not? Change. Like, change is good. Change is not good always. Like, most of the time, change is not good. Especially when change is taking you away from the Scriptures. As it moves away from absolute truth, it's not good. People, though, believe that change is always seen to be an improvement leading to a higher truth. The assumption is that the original thesis and antithesis are both in error. Hegelian synthesis, that was the philosopher's name, Hegel. His idea of synthesis now dominates the thinking throughout the world in both Marxist and non-Marxist countries. And by the way, if you're not aware of it, Marxism is built upon this very idea. Hegel and the concept of synthesis now govern and direct the thinking of most of our leaders throughout the world, including the United States. That's what we're up against with the world. They not only do they not believe the Bible, they cannot even accept arguments from the Bible. Okay? If you go into a courtroom, Brother Ron, can you say, "Thus saith the Lord"? No. Probably get the case thrown out, right? Probably. So Hegel didn't put it quite this simply, but this is kind of boiling it down for our purposes here. The results of this kind of thinking is a denial of absolutes, for the higher truth is always a relative truth, and that's why you have a relative morality today. There's also the idea that newer ideas and solutions are better than the older ways. Of course, we know that the old ways based on the Scriptures are better. If they are based on the Scripture. There are old ways that weren't better, though, right? But if they're based on the Scripture, they're better. So I had this example last week. I know some of you weren't here. Some of you were. I didn't think this was a very good example. But both Janine, my wife, and Daniel did to help explain this dialectical thinking. So I'm going to run through it again really quick and get to my main point today. Which will be in just a couple minutes. I didn't think this was such a great example, but for purposes of illustrating the problem with dialectical thinking, I'll give again this example of the dialectic of our secular culture trying to erase the male-female distinction. Now, the first thing I laid down was the fact, and I'm not going to go to the verse, but if you go to Matthew 19:4, God created us male and female. God made the distinction in men and women. The thesis, we'll call it, is male. The antithesis is female. Would we all agree male and female are not alike? We have some similarities. We're both human beings. We both have minds. We both have souls. You know, there's a lot we have in common. But there is a distinction between male and female, and God is the one who made that distinction. But, of course, in our society today, that distinction is being erased. Some will speak of men having a feminine side. They might say something like, "He needs to get in touch with his feminine side." Yeah, I'm sure you've heard that phrase. But this does what? It implies that man has a feminine side. And, of course, do men have a feminine side? No. Of course, men could be more caring. Men could be less self-centered. Men could have good qualities of caring, but that doesn't make them feminine. It just makes them more balanced men. So it's not true to say that men have a feminine side. This phrase implies something that's not true. So again, if we're using the male as the thesis, the female is the antithesis, what then is the synthesis of those two? If we take male and female and we try to synthesize them together, what do we get? A mess, yeah. We get transgender confusion, do we not? Transgender confusion. It leads to gender confusion. And of course, we do have gender confusion today with so-called people who call themselves, and people recognize them as such, as transgenders, as if they really are partly male and partly female. Or we have males who think in their minds that they're females, and vice versa. And I mentioned that I had read somewhere that California colleges are actually opening their bathrooms to either or. And you can decide what you are that day and go into the bathroom of choice. Men can go into the female bathrooms, or females can go to the male bathrooms, whatever they want to do. It shows you the great confusion that when you start to break down distinctions that are laid out in the scriptures, it breaks down, it leads to confusion, breaks down the society and culture. So instead of an either-or distinction of either male or female, the culture is pushing that many are both male and female, thus leading to confusion, and God is not the author of confusion. So this is what, I know that was a lot of review, and we'll move on, but I did want to, again, kind of go through that to bring you right back to this idea, which is it revelation or reason? What is it we should base our thinking on? Now, I know for you folks here today, this is an easy question, right? Does anybody want to tell me? Revelation or reason? Revelation, right? We base our thinking on the revelation of God's word. But the reason I feel like I need to just solidify this is that when we go to witness to the world, we cannot leave the Bible out of it. Now, there are some who will say, oh, try to prove to me God without the Bible. Never agree to that. We cannot leave the revelation of God out of it. We began today with Job 38, where Job was admonished by the Lord because he and his three friends were attempting to reason their way to an understanding of God and his ways. That's where we started today. But God says in Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So we considered three significant errors of secular humanism today. And humanism does have a long history. It goes all the way back to the Greeks. It was Protagoras in the 5th century BC who said that man is the measure of all things. That's a humanistic way of thinking. That's been interpreted to mean that there is no absolute truth but that which individuals deem to be the truth. You see how that's humanistic thinking. This philosophy begins with man himself seeking truth by looking outward from himself to the world and reasoning from within himself. So be on the lookout if you're ever having a discussion with somebody. Are they using humanistic thinking? Are they reasoning from themselves, or are they going back to "thus saith the Lord"? Humanism begins with man. Humanism in the larger, more inclusive sense, and by the way, there is a very strict definition of humanism. I'm using it in its broadest sense possible. It's in the sense that there's a system whereby men and women, beginning absolutely with themselves, try rationally to build out ideas from themselves, having only man or themselves as their integration point to find all knowledge and meaning and value. In modern times, now, this is from Wikipedia. In modern times, humanist movements are typically aligned with secularism. And today, humanism typically refers to a non-theistic life stance centered on human agency and looking to science instead of religion in order to understand the world. They elevate science to the realm of authority. But truth is either sought by reason or secured by revelation. Men can seek it all they want to by reasoning within themselves, but ultimately truth is only secured from the scriptures. So which is more trustworthy? Which is trustworthy? A revelation by God, who is there, has always been there, all the way back at the beginning, or reason alone, which is by fallible men who live only a short while, who don't know everything, whose minds have been corrupted by sin. And I'm speaking here not just of your everyday person out there, but your people of authority, your government leaders, your scientists, your philosophers, the most intelligent people you know out there, Stephen Hawking or whoever. They're all corrupted by sin. It's important to remember that. Their thinking is not pure. It's corrupted. So don't let anyone intimidate you from the revelation of God's word. If it's reason, but let me just add this, because this is from Martin Luther, and I thought it was a good thing. Reason, though, when it's based on revelation, can be fruitful. We don't check our minds at the door. We do think, and it is good to reason, but under the authority of the Scriptures. Reason, if it's properly used, can enrich our minds and our world. Martin Luther, I'm quoting now another man, he said, Martin Luther correctly distinguished between what he called the magisterial and ministerial uses of reason. Magisterial meaning that it ruled over, ministerial means it serves under. The magisterial use of reason occurs when reason stands over and above the gospel like a magistrate and judges it on the basis of argument and evidence. That's not good. Reason shall never judge the Bible. It's not the proper use of reason. The ministerial use of reason occurs when reason submits itself and serves the gospel. In the light of the Spirit's witness, only the ministerial use of reason is legitimate. Philosophy is rightly the handmaid of theology. Reason is a tool to help us better understand and defend our faith. And so that was kind of a paraphrase of Martin Luther's stand on it. The truly rational and reasonable thing to do is to rely on revelation rather than man's fallible reason. So I know I hammered that a lot, but we're going to move on from here, and I just wanted to not leave that well taken care of. Anything that someone would like to add or bring up at this point or question? Okay, well, let's pray together then. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful, Lord, that you've given us the privilege of being here today, of contemplating your ways and your word, and to think about the great things that you have done. Father, give us the grace to always give you the honor and glory, and to never waver in faith from the revelation that you've given us. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom as we go out into the world, as we speak to our friends and neighbors and others that we come in contact with, Lord, that you might give us the ability to be salt and light in their life, and that we might give them something to think about when it comes to your word. Father, we pray that as we dismiss from this hour, that you'll go with us in the next hour, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. Be with Brother Ron, Lord. Uphold him and fill him with your spirit, Father, as you give a message for us today. Lord, we just thank you for your presence, and we pray that you'll continue to meet with us, for we ask in Jesus' name.